My plan tonight, those of you who have been with us, you know that we finished surveying all 12 of the minor prophets a couple of weeks ago. We finished with Malachi. And I want to preach one final sermon, or you could call it a lesson, I suppose, give one final lesson or sermon, summarizing the book of the 12 and synthesizing their remarks for you all so that we can more fully grasp and understand their unified message. So that's my hope tonight, is to look at the 12 in a very quick flyby and review, whereby we remember what we've gone through over the last 30 or so weeks, and we recognize their one coherent unified message. That's probably the single biggest insight that I personally received in this study and in my preparation, and it's hopefully one of the bigger ones that I'd like to impart to you, is that these 12 men through whom the Lord spoke with one unified voice, and at some point, some individual whom the Lord carried along edited their work into a single whole composition, a unified composition, with one prophet flowing into another, with various clues to show us how their messages move one from another, and we've tried to discern those things and pick up on them. And that's what I want to do then tonight, is to bring all that together again to present the one unified message, the coherent message of these 12 men. So what I'd like to do then is to simply begin by reading from Hosea chapter 3, these few verses here, and then we'll begin to look at the way in which this passage of Hosea sets the agenda for the rest of the book of the 12 and how it all has come together to this point. Hosea 3, verse 1 to the end of the chapter. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that as we look once more at the message of these prophets, your servants, who you sent so many years ago, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand and to comprehend their message, if not in all the particulars, in the general flow of it and the development of it and the major insights that we've gained over these past months from these 12 prophets. Lord, we pray that you would impart those key insights to us again, that we might receive them with joy, and they might dwell within our hearts and in our minds. We thank you, Lord, and praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's two ways. I'm going to structure this presentation of the thought of the 12 prophets according to two big ideas. The first is the rebuke of the 12, and the second is the hope of the 12. And the reason I chose this particular passage in Hosea 3 is because, as I've mentioned him before, Michael Shepherd, his commentary has helped me so much. It's because of his insight that this is something like a key verse, especially verses 4 and 5 are like key verses for the whole book of the 12. You remember Hosea's background in his life. God called Hosea as a prophet, and he called him in his life to become a picture of the relationship between God and his people Israel. And so Hosea was to go and take a wife who had been a prostitute for her profession, and to take her as his wife, and then in the course of things she was going to depart from him and be unfaithful to him, and that was to be a picture of the way Israel was treating the Lord and the way that Israel was relating to the Lord as though they were an unfaithful wife to the Lord who had called them. And yet here then in Hosea 3, at the end of the narrative that introduces Hosea's oracles, God calls him once again to go and take for himself a wife from prostitution and to make her his own again. And that becomes a picture of God's intention to restore his people in an everlasting relationship through Christ. So these two verses, I think Shepherd rightly notes, set the agenda for the book of the 12, and we're going to see that tonight. But before we do, and before we look at the hope of the 12, I want to briefly summarize the rebuke of the 12. Their rebuke to the people of Israel and the people of Judah throughout the various years and periods in which they prophesied. And it's all of a piece. This is part of the point, is that there is one coherent message of each of these 12 prophets. And so we can really summarize their rebuke and their confrontation with their people, whether they're going to the northern kingdom of Israel, whether they're going to the southern kingdom of Judah, whether they're going in the time prior to the division of the kingdoms. Their message of rebuke is always along two lines, dealing with the first great commandment and the second great commandment. We saw that as we looked at the prophets. You remember the first great commandment, that text from Deuteronomy? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. And Israel and Judah, they didn't just fail a little bit in that regard. They went completely in the other direction. So we have Hosea beginning with this strong and forceful confrontation with Israel because of their idolatry, letting them know exactly what their idolatry is. It constitutes spiritual adultery, is what Hosea shows them and then declares to them. They've been unfaithful to the Lord in their calling. And at the end then, we came to Malachi and we saw that God once again through Malachi was confronting a much later generation after hundreds of years had passed from Hosea, after Israel had been scattered, that northern kingdom by Assyria, and then after Judah, the southern kingdom, had been taken into exile by Babylon, and then they'd been restored to the land. Hundreds of years had transpired. Once again through Malachi, God sends the prophet again to confront Israel along these lines, confront Judah, that is, along these lines. There, not because they have taken up idolatry again, but because they're failing to keep that first great commandment by a general lack of reverence for the Lord. Instead of bringing sacrifices of the best of the flock, they bring lame and blind animals. Instead of really trusting in the Lord and depending upon him, they question his love for them, and they question whether he really cares about them. They're not loving the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They're not really loving the Lord at all. They're serving him out of a duty, and not very well even in that regard. So you go from beginning to end of the prophets, and all the way in between, you have them confronting the people for failing to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, for failing with regard to the first commandment. Whether it's through active turning to other gods or simply a failure to reverence the Lord. But here again, we look back to Hosea 3, the text we just read, and we are reminded that the Lord prophesied through Hosea and all these other prophets that a day would happen, a day would come, when that would change, when the people would not come to the Lord without fear, but they would seek the Lord with the fear of the Lord in their hearts and seek his goodness in the latter days. So we're looking at the rebuke here, but it's hard not to remember the hope of the 12 as we think about their rebuke. In any case, we have the rebuke. It's the first rebuke has to do with idolatry. The second one has to do, as you might expect, with the second great commandment. And we saw that all throughout the prophets, of what followed their idolatry and their lack of reverence was a pattern of injustice, a failure to love their neighbors as themselves. We remember the second great commandment from Leviticus 19, verse 18. God says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Israel and Judah were not doing that throughout this period of the prophets. They were engaging in corrupt practices. They were favoring the rich and taking advantage of the poor and the destitute, the sojourners, the widows, whoever they could, they were taking advantage of them, acting in a way that was unjust towards their fellow Israelites. The leaders were no good. Some of the prophets, we remember, rebuked the leaders in particular, the priests and the kings, and even the prophets, because they failed to enforce a standard of justice whereby Israelites and Jews from Judah, they would treat one another the way that God would have them to treat one another. And so what that amounts to then, whether you just look at it in terms of the first two, the two great commandments, or you expand that in terms of the Ten Commandments and the two tables of the law that reflect those two great commandments, was essentially a failure to keep the terms of God's covenant that he instituted with Israel through Moses at Sinai. When God made that old covenant, when he made the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, he gave it to them first in the form of those two tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments. And those ten commandments together represent then the two great commandments. And you see then in the first four, they deal primarily with how to love God. And then the second six deal with how do you let that flow forth in your love for your neighbor. They failed in that. And what that amounted to was a violation, a transgression of the covenant. It was not just a matter of making a couple mistakes here, but there's a covenant document, a promise, a signed, sealed, and delivered covenant that God had made with Israel, and they're not keeping their end, and therefore that required certain penalties and certain judgments. We know those judgments from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus 26, and then later in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. We've read those in recent weeks during our morning readings. We call them curses. They're not the kind of curses that we oftentimes think of. Some of this you remember as by way of review. We think of curses as like a hex in our modern day. But in this context, the word curse simply refers to just penalties that God proscribed for violation, for transgression of the covenant. And we saw in the prophets how those things started to come to pass. One of the things about those curses that you find in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus is that they have a kind of snowball effect, like a snowball rolling down a mountain gathers more and more snow to itself. So too, these curses, they begin kind of low, at a low level. Your harvests won't be great, things like that. And that was meant to prompt the people to repent and to return to the Lord. And so we actually remember from Haggai and from Zechariah and some of the other prophets how they actually described the things that were happening to their generation using language and terminology that derived from those covenant curses. Essentially, they were saying, think about Deuteronomy 28. Think about what's going on in your life. Don't you see that exactly what God said at the initial stage of those curses is taking place? He was still relating to them in terms of that old covenant, calling them to repent and promising that if they would repent and return to him and honor him and keep that covenant that he had made with them, that then he would pour out the blessings that he had promised on the basis of the Mosaic covenant. Other prophets that came before the exiles and the destruction of Jerusalem, they spoke in similar terms, but they looked forward to the day when the temple itself would be destroyed as the kind of culmination of those curses. And so all of the prophets were rebuking their generation for their failure to keep that covenant, and they were either speaking about the penalties that were to come, or they were reflecting on the penalties that were already taking place and calling the people to respond by repenting and turning to the Lord. That was the rebuke of the 12, and it was a consistent rebuke, even though they might have been dealing with different ways in which their own generations were violating the covenant. Nevertheless, the basic idea was that they were rebuking their generations for the same pattern of unfaithfulness. So as you, for your own reading, go back through the prophets and you're in some day and you decide, I want to read through the book of the 12 again, you'll pay attention to those things and you'll see, I see what they're saying. I see how they're confronting their generation, rebuking them for transgressing what God instituted at Sinai, what God gave the second generation that went into the promised land in Deuteronomy. I see how God was being faithful to his covenant, even as his people were being unfaithful. Well, that leads us then to the second big idea, which is the hope of the 12. And I'm going to summarize the hope of the 12 in one term, which is the restoration of both houses of Israel. The restoration of both houses of Israel. But we'll see that there are different elements then that we'll look at, and you can see those in your outline if you have your bulletin. The hope of the 12, though, can be summarized in that one phrase is the restoration of both houses of Israel. And here I want to set this in the context of the difficulty that we have in the modern debates with understanding God's purposes, because in many cases, his purposes that the 12 spoke about are unfolding in our own day. We saw that this morning when We read how Luke in the book of Acts cited Amos, the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 9. James himself was quoting it, and Luke was recording that for us as they were seeing the things that Amos prophesied unfolding in their own day, and they unfold to our own day. These are things that we see in our own day and help us to understand what God is doing, but also they cause us to look forward to things that God will still do, that remain to be fulfilled. And it raises a question, and this is the source of a great deal of debate, and that question is there a future hope for the Jewish people? And what does that have to do with us? Is there a future hope for the Jewish people, and what does that have to do with us? Now, I've answered that question as we went through some of these prophets, especially Joel and Zechariah. And I argued on the basis of what Joel prophesied in Joel 3, and Zechariah, especially the last half of Zechariah, chapter 12 through 14, really clearly, that those prophets did speak about a day when God would turn the hearts of the Jewish people. And God will cause a great many of the Jewish people to turn in faith again to Christ. That day has not yet come. But it's something that I think the prophets do teach us to look forward to. But as we think about that hope, we need to recognize this distinction, this nuanced distinction that I put forward at the beginning of our study and survey through the prophets. And that distinction is one where we recognize a difference between those who are Jews and then the whole house of Israel. Now think about this again. There are 12 sons of Israel, right? And here's 12 prophets. I don't think that's an accident speaking to them. There are 12 apostles. These things remind us that the whole house of Israel is constituted of 12 tribes. But the Jewish people are only representative of 3 of those 12 tribes. They're not the whole house of Israel. They're a portion. I'm going to use Ezekiel's language from Ezekiel 37 to help firm this up in your minds. Ezekiel 37, not the passage about the valley of the dry bones. That's relevant to this as well, because that resurrected congregation is called the whole house of Israel. But the passage right after that, where God, in Ezekiel 37, 15 and following, he tells Ezekiel, this prophet, to perform a sign act. And the basic idea of the act is he's to take a stick, 2 sticks in fact, and he takes one of the sticks and God tells him to inscribe on it these words. Ezekiel 37 in verse 16. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Well, in history, the people of Israel associated with Judah are the tribes of Benjamin, and then some of the Levites, because the Levites were distributed throughout all of Israel, and so some of them naturally would have been in the regions of Judah. So the people of Judah and those children of Israel associated with him, representing 3 tribes, with the tribe of Levi also having some members in the northern kingdom. Then he's to take another stick, and he writes on it this, as you read on in verse 16, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Now, that stick, that second stick, he associates it with Joseph, who was kind of the tribes of Joseph, his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were representing, they were the chief tribe, you might say, in the northern kingdom. And so even in Hosea, we remember that very often the prophet referred to the people of that northern kingdom by the name Ephraim, not by Jacob's name or Israel's name, but by the next generation Ephraim, because that was the chief tribe, but also because God attached certain promises to Ephraim through his grandfather Jacob, prophesying over his head, saying, his offspring shall be the fullness of the nations. All right? So you have these 2 houses of Israel, and what Ezekiel was told to do in that context, I'm confusing you, Ezekiel's not a minor prophet, but he's helping us here. What he was told to do is take those 2 sticks, to hold them together in one hand like they were one stick. And then when the people ask him, what are you doing, Ezekiel? He was to tell the people, this is what God is going to do in the latter days. He's going to bring back his people. He's going to reunite these 2 divided houses, Judah and Israel, as one kingdom, as one people under the reign of one son of David, namely Jesus Christ. That's what Hosea is telling us here. Hosea 3, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. In other words, They're going to live many days without a king to rule over them, without a prince even to rule over them. They're not going to have any kind of religious life in that time. Afterward, though, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. There's a future hope for the Jewish people, but it's one that includes many more beyond the Jewish people. And what we saw in Acts this morning is that the apostles recognized that that hope was starting to play out as the Gentile mission had been inaugurated, first through Peter's evangelism of Cornelius and his preaching to Cornelius, that centurion in Caesarea, then through the mission of Paul and Barnabas further into the Gentile world, and as we'll see in the weeks and months to come, as Paul and his companions go on further missionary journeys, the gospel goes forth, and from among the nations where the rest of Israel had been scattered, God begins to raise up people to come into his kingdom who aren't descended from Jacob by their lineage, but who would nevertheless come into his people because they come under the reign of his king, the Christ, the son of David. As they seek David their king, they seek the Lord, they come in fear to him, to his goodness in the latter days. So the prophets are looking forward to this day when that restoration will take place. And all with one voice in their own different ways, with different perspectives, but with one unified voice and harmony, they're speaking about the reconciliation of these both houses of Israel. Not a situation where you have one kingdom and another, each with his own king, and each worshiping the Lord in his own way, sort of like you have with the Jews and the Samaritans during the days of the Gospels. No, as to use Jesus' language from John 10, a situation where you have one shepherd over one flock that draws its sheep from two different folds. You could say the fold of the nations and the fold of the Jews, or the fold of Judah and the fold of Israel, one of which had been scattered to the nations. The prophets all look forward to that restoration, the reconciliation of both houses of Israel. Now, I want to acknowledge that there's a lot of debate about what I'm saying, and not everyone would agree with that. There are two big picture views that are current in our own day. One comes under the name what we call dispensationalism. The other comes under the name that we call covenant theology. And these deal with a number of different issues in theology, but one of them is how to understand the relationship between Israel and the church. In dispensationalism, those who are advocates of that view will say that there is a strong distinction between Israel and the church. Never the twain shall meet. They're both saved to be saved by grace. They're both God's people, but they're not the same. To be part of Israel, they would argue, you have to be biologically descended from Jacob. I don't think that's what Scripture is actually teaching. And I don't think that's what the prophets are envisioning. I don't think that's what Scripture is teaching, because all the way back when God names Jacob and renames him Israel, he says to him, a nation and a company, or if you could retranslate that, and a congregation of nations, a church of nations, or a church from the nations, will come from you. That right from the beginning, God looked forward to a day when Israel's character would be not just rooted in one nation, but actually many nations. And we see that promise takes place through Ephraim. As Jacob blesses the child, he says, his offspring shall be a multitude, a crowd, a great crowd of nations. He said, how does that happen? How does this one boy grow up to be a multitude of nations? Well, it's through what we see playing out in the book of Acts, as God raises up from the nations a people for himself. The dispensational view doesn't really accept that idea. And that's okay. They're faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just not the view that I'm espousing. The covenant theology view is not the same either. I want to acknowledge that as well, because many faithful teachers hold to this view. There's a lot of complexity, but sometimes the way it is presented is that the church has replaced Israel. And the idea there then is that all of the things that we see playing out in the Old Testament, these promises, they're just sort of types or they're figures that have a fulfillment that's not consistent with what we read in the text. And I don't hold to that idea either. And I want to be careful because there's so many different forms of covenant theologies. I don't want to misrepresent it. But I want to focus simply on this idea that the church has replaced Israel. I don't think that's the idea either. I want the idea I'm presenting to you, and I want you to understand, is the one that I think Jesus presented in John 10 when he said, I have many sheep who are not of this fold. This fold referred to the Jewish people. They must come also. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And the idea is that out of two folds, sheep come into a single flock, not two separate flocks with Jesus wearing two different hats and shepherding them in different ways, but one flock. And he's referring to the mission to the Gentiles in that moment in John 10, but he's using Ezekiel's language about the restoration of Israel. His language about the good shepherd and how Ezekiel prophesies that there'll be a restoration of Israel using language of a shepherd and sheep. That's the picture that I want to see. It's a little different than each of these other two views, the two main views, I would say, that are current in evangelical theology. It's one where we recognize that these promises are not always to be taken as types or figures, but actually things that we look forward to and we expect to take place for Israel, and yet that is inclusive of all who embrace Christ, regardless of where they come from, regardless of who their parents are, regardless of their prior national identity. Those who come under the banner of Christ, the Son of David, acknowledging him as Messiah and as their king, come into this kingdom as God's people and will experience the fullness of these promises the day when he returns. I think the prophets all helped us to see how that is something that shouldn't surprise us. And we'll continue to see that in Acts, as in the book of Acts we read the apostles quoting the prophets, whether it's the book of the 12 or Isaiah or other prophets, to explain what it is that God is doing in their day. So in any case, to summarize that idea, you have this: the prophets pointing forward to a day when God will restore both houses of Israel under an anointed Son of David, the Christ, who we now know to be Jesus our Lord, who fulfilled these promises when he came and who will finally bring them to their fulfillment when he comes again. Now, there's something else that we need to recognize from the book of the 12. Part of their hope, which they look forward to, is this thing that we heard called the Day of the Lord. Remember that phrase, the Day of the Lord? It refers to the day when God will finally come and visit a final, ultimate judgment on the world. But it's also a day of hope because it refers to the day when in that judgment, God will finally come and bring an ultimate final deliverance for his people. And that's something that all the prophets were looking forward to, and it's something that we still expect to play out. It's a day of judgment for those who reject Christ. We remember Joel speaking about it, and he did use events playing out in his own life and in his own experience, namely a locust plague that ravaged the land and destroyed all of their crops. He used that as a picture of what the final day of the Lord would be, so that as the people recalled seeing all these locusts come in and utterly destroy the land, then in his oracles he described armies that would come, an angelic host that would come from the Lord, who would be very much like those locusts, but in a greater power and a greater measure, coming in judgment. And yet, as Joel presented that idea of the day of the Lord, he called the people of his own day to repent and pointed them forward to that same day as a day of salvation for them, if they would believe and they would receive the message that God was giving them through the prophet by repenting of their sin and believing him, right? And Joel pointed forward, as he pointed forward to that day, you remember how he frames the last days. Hosea refers to the latter days here. He says, in the latter days, these things will take place. And those latter days for Joel, you could look at, just turn over to Joel 2 if you want to see this. Joel 2, you'll find it in 28. Those latter days begin with something we read about at the beginning of Acts. In Joel 2:28, we read, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. So Joel defines for us what the latter days are. Peter would cite this to explain what was taking place at Pentecost. The latter days are the period of time that's inaugurated by the gift of the Holy Spirit, which took place in Acts chapter 2. When God poured out his Spirit upon the church, he started what we call the last days. Meaning, the last days is not some future period of time. It's the time we live in, the time we have lived in for some 2,000 years and counting. But those last days come to a last day, a final day of the Lord. And so we start to read about those things that will be on the other end of the latter days in verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Joel looked forward to Joel doesn't parse these out. He doesn't separate the gift of the Spirit from the day of the Lord for the people of his time. It's Peter then when he quotes this, he helps us to see that these things are separated by a long period of time from our vantage point, but from God's vantage point, they're still just the last days. And they culminate with this last day of the Lord when God shows all of these cosmic signs and cosmic wonders. And in anticipation of that, Joel said in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. There's a call to believe with a promise of salvation that is attendant to all flesh, everyone who hears this call in these latter days as we wait for the day of the Lord. But Joel did point us then to the day of the Lord and called us to expect that to come someday. We don't know when, but it will come. And we're to live our lives in anticipation of that day, knowing that it is a day of judgment, which Joel then describes in Joel 3, a day of judgment for the nations, a day of judgment for all who reject the Lord, but a day of great salvation and vindication for God's people. The prophets all picked up this idea. We remember that day of the Lord being a part of Amos's message. And even when they didn't mention it, they often pointed forward to that final judgment as well. But they always did it with that call for repentance and that call for faith and that promise of great salvation. A great salvation for Israel, a great salvation for Judah, which we'll see at that time when God pours out his Spirit on the Jewish people again and pours out that spirit of repentance, as Zechariah says, and a great salvation for all the nations who call upon the Lord. Judgment for those who reject him, but salvation for those who trust the Lord, who come under the banner of Christ, who look forward to that day with hope and trust in the grace that is offered us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the 12. And those are the ideas I want to leave you with as we conclude then this survey of the minor prophets. Something I want you to take forward in your own reading as you come back to this book, and maybe it'll be a little less mysterious, a little less confusing, something that you can hold on to and recognize, even if some of the particular things they say here and there don't make a whole lot of sense because they're very foreign. You can discern those big patterns, their rebuke for the way in which the people of their day transgressed God's covenant, but the hope by which they assured the people of their own days of what God would do to restore his people under one king who will reign forever, who does reign now, and will come again and establish his kingdom in our midst and with us forever and ever. That is our hope too. Let it be our hope for evermore. Jesus, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the message of the 12. We do pray that you would help us to receive it well, that you would help us to understand it, and that you would help us to look to these prophets who you've given us, even in our own day, though they prophesied so many years ago, prophets who you've given us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to instruct us, to rebuke us and challenge us when necessary. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your servants, the prophets, and how they teach us. We pray for illumination from your Spirit, that we might know how to discern their message well, that we might be guided by your word, and by your ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.